Thank you, Mr. Bradford. Good afternoon and happy Sabbath to everyone. As Mr. Bradford indicated, we're moving on to the fourth study in the book of Romans out of seven. So we're getting there, slowly but surely. And again, as a reminder, in organizing our approach to studying this book, we're continuing with the structure that was established by Mr. Robert Fay when he began the study last year. Mr. Fay observed that the structure of the book of Romans followed the same themes as identified in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. And so just as a reminder, I remember last time someone after church asked me to go more slowly with the list. So this is the structure that Mr. Fay set up here. So chapters 1 through 3, which we've already covered, the theme was repentance from dead works. Chapters 4 to 5, faith toward God. Chapters 6 to 7, baptism. Chapter 8, laying on of hands. Chapters 9 to 11, resurrection of the dead. And chapters 12 to 15, eternal judgment. As a little reminder, in Romans 1, Paul explained that the Gentile Christians had no business boasting that they were superior to Hebrew Christians, that there was no unique glory in being a Gentile Christian. In Romans 2, Paul explained that the Hebrew Christians, those from a Jewish background, had no business boasting that they were superior to Gentile Christians because they had grown up knowing God's laws, because they did not fully obey those laws. There was no unique glory in being a Hebrew Christian. In Romans 3, Paul explained that all human beings have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And we emphasized that any gospel that does not begin with repentance is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Last time, then, we addressed the theme of faith toward God in chapters 4 and 5, and we covered up through Romans 5:11. However, before we continue with Romans 5:12, there is an aspect of faith which we touched on briefly last time, but which we should address more directly today. Faith is not something that we work up on our own. God gives us the gift of faith. But that gift of faith is derived from the very faith of Jesus Christ. The faith of Christ. Let's go back to Romans 3. I know we've already covered that, but it relates to this point. Romans 3, verses 22 to 23. We read this last time. And I mentioned then that the King James Version reads differently than the New King James or the NIV or the RSV translations. So let's read it in the King James Version. Mr. Herbert W. Armstrong insisted that this was the proper translation for this passage. Romans 3:22 from the King James Version. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Let's also read Galatians 2, verses 16 to 19, also in the King James Version. Galatians 2, verses 16 to 19. And again in the King James Version. Galatians 2:16. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. Even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So there's a different level there of understanding. You can have belief in Jesus Christ without having the faith of Jesus Christ. They're two different things. that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Last time we read about Abraham as being a great role model of faithfulness to God, and the heroes of Hebrews chapter 11, living from faith to faith, are also great role models for us today. But the greatest role model of faith is Jesus Christ himself. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2, and we'll look at verses 5 to 8. And we'll be going back to the New King James Version for this part. Philippians 2. We don't often think about Jesus Christ as needing to have faith in God the Father. But he did need it. And it is his example of faith that must inspire us the most in trusting or faithing God on a daily basis. Philippians 2 and verse 5. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bond servant. And we saw at the beginning of our study, the first study, that Paul saw himself as Christ's bond servant. Taking the form of a bond servant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Let's go to Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 8. Actually, I think we'll throw in verse 9 as well. Hebrews 5, verses 7 to 9. Remember, brethren, the Word of God, the Logos, had set aside his divine nature to exist temporarily in the body of a human being. This was the same being who in Old Testament times gave extensive prophecies about himself, about how he would be born as the Son of Man and would suffer and would be killed and would rise again by the power of God. It was this same being we see here in Hebrews 5, verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You see, Jesus had absolute faith that the Father was able to save him from the death that now awaited him, and that the Father would do so. No question whatsoever about that. Verse 8, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered, and having been perfected or made complete, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus Christ is described here as the author of eternal salvation. He is the beginner of our salvation. If the Logos, had not trusted in the Father's plan of salvation and had not agreed to be born as a human being to die on our behalf, there would be no process of salvation at all, would there? It took Christ's consent from the very beginning. The Logos agreed to put his life on the line to fulfill the Father's will. It is that divine faith that we must strive to attain, not by our own efforts, but as God's gift to all who obey him by pursuing righteousness. Let's continue then in Romans 5 and verse 12. Back to Romans 5. That word righteousness will play a big role in today's study. Romans 5 and verse 12, and we'll be reading this part from the New King James Version. Therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned, for until the law sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those who had not sinned according to the likeness of the transgression of Adam, who is a type of him who was to come. But the free gift is not like the offense. For if by the one man's offense many died, much more the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded to many. And the gift is not like that which came through the one who sinned. For the judgment which came from one offense resulted in condemnation. But the free gift which came from many offenses resulted in justification. For if by the one man's offense death reigned through the one, much more those who receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life through the one Jesus Christ. Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, meaning Christ, many will be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. So that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Now, this passage inevitably raises the question of original sin, the original sin of Adam. And much has been written by theologians on this topic. Are all humans born already guilty of sin because of Adam's original sin, or is something else meant here? Well, let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. Starting in verse 19. We'll see what something else written by Paul has to say on this topic. 1 Corinthians 15, and starting in verse 19, Paul is here addressing the connection between Adam's sin and the sins of all mankind. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the firstfruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, and he means here Adam, since by man came death, by man, capital M, meaning Christ, also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. See, when Adam sinned by taking and eating the fruit, from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He rejected God as his Lord and Master and King, and chose to decide for himself and for his family what was right. He took that upon himself. So God removed Adam and his wife Eve from the garden and cut off their access to the tree of life. Because of this penalty, Adam's descendants were born separated from access to God's way of life. This is from the March-April 2002 Good News Magazine. It's an article entitled Seven Reasons Why Jesus Was Born, and it's by Dr. Donald Ward, longtime minister in God's work. And I'd like to just share a few passages here from his first point, which is that Jesus had to be born because of mankind's sin. And so this is from Dr. Ward. God created Adam and Eve and placed them in a beautiful environment that supplied their every need. In the Garden of Eden, our original human parents found food plentiful, animals tame, and a loving teacher, God himself, accompanying them and teaching them everything they needed to know. If Adam and Eve had obeyed God, they could have bridged the gap between mortality and immortality. They had access to the tree of life. They had every advantage. So what went wrong? Adam and Eve did what every other human being has done. They sinned. They disobeyed God. God gave our original human parents the gift of free choice. He gave them the ability to decide whether they would obey him, and they missed the mark. God allowed Satan, in the form of a serpent, to attempt to subvert God's will for mankind. The devil appealed to Eve's vanity, convincing her she could be as God himself, knowing good and evil. Satan, in a blatant lie, told Eve she didn't have to depend on God for anything. Satan posed as the liberator, offering Eve instant gratification. Eve was willingly deceived by this appeal to her vanity. So she ate the forbidden fruit and presented the same fruit to her husband. Adam then also ate the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Why did Satan's deception of Adam and Eve mean that Christ had to be born? The Savior had to be born because mankind, after the sin of Adam and Eve, would have been eternally lost, cut off from God, had not Jesus come to earth and allowed himself to be sacrificed to save mankind from its sins, which began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. End quote. So Christ had to come and to die to allow Adam's descendants to again gain access to eternal life. Accepting Christ's sacrifice on our behalf justifies us or makes us right with God. Now, while Mr. Fay has organized the book of Romans around the themes found in Hebrews 6, 1 through 2, he also emphasized throughout his notes that the central topic of the book of Romans is righteousness. Righteousness. On his own, man cannot achieve righteousness. Those who did not have any knowledge of God's law were never able to achieve righteousness because they had no understanding of what righteousness was. And those who did have knowledge of God's law could not achieve righteousness by their own human efforts. It wasn't possible. Jesus Christ had to die on our behalf in order for the Father to count us as justified in his sight. Only then could access to the gift of eternal life be granted to us. Mr. Fay commented in his notes, quote, Adam founded a society that is separated from God and therefore sins, resulting in death. This society is the world. Jesus has founded a society that is reconciled to God, obedient to Him, and righteous, who will be given eternal life. This society is the church. End quote. So now with that background, let's continue on into Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. What then shall we say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? So now we get to the theme that Mr. Fay has identified here, baptism. Verse 4, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that Jesus as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so also should walk in newness of life. Even so we also should walk in newness of life. So here Paul addresses the theme of baptism. Baptism was done by total immersion in water, as is the custom in the Church of God. It symbolizes descending into the grave. The old man or old woman is laid down into the grave, and then the new person emerges. When Adam was created by God in that garden, he opened his eyes and looked into the face of his Creator. He was a new person. But Adam chose to reject God's guidance and live by his own will. The new Christian person emerging from the water of baptism determines to accept God's guidance and to live by God's will, what Adam rejected. And upon rising to newness of life, the Christian person willingly receives the gift of the Holy Spirit to guide him or her in a new spiritual life dedicated to righteousness. That's the goal, righteousness. Continuing in verse 5. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. If we remember again from the very beginning of our study, Paul refers to himself as the bond servant of Jesus Christ. Paul now reminds the Christians in Rome that they must also serve Christ as his bond servants and not return in their hearts to their former bondage to sin. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also, Christians, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Therefore, do not allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it and its lusts. See, Paul is not saying that Christians will never fall short of righteous conduct. He knew that all humans would continue to sin out of weakness from time to time. What Paul is addressing is the need to avoid returning to serving sin as one's master. If your master is still sin, your master is not Jesus Christ. God is not mocked. If we repent with our lips, but not in our hearts, and continue to desire to sin, just to repent so we can continue in the same sins, just to repent and just to continue in the same sins, God is not fooled. We are called to dedicate ourselves as servants of God, whom he can use for works of righteousness, both in this age and in the coming kingdom of God. Romans 6, verse 13. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. Now that's an interesting statement. Is it a command or is it a promise? Or is it both? Sin shall not have dominion over you. If you are God's people, sin shall not have dominion over you. If it does, the implication is you are not God's people. For you are not under law, but under grace. In other words, not under the penalty of the law, which is death. So if sin is no longer our master, but Christ is our master, we are not under the penalty of the law, death. He paid that for us. We are under God's grace because Christ's sacrifice paid the penalty of the law, eternal death. That's where we were headed. That's been paid on our behalf. Paul is not talking about Christians no longer needing to obey God's laws, as we shall soon see. Verse 15, Romans 6, 15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death, or of obedience leading to righteousness? You see, isn't that interesting? Sin leading to death. If the penalty's already been paid and we no longer have to worry about it because Christ died on our behalf and we still sin, what's the end of that? Death. We can go back to our old master. God allows that. He doesn't want it, but he permits that choice. Or of obedience leading to righteousness. Obedience to what? To God's will. And how are we to know God's will? Through obeying his laws. And through studying the entirety of the Holy Scriptures. That's how we know God's will. Verse 17. But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered, right? Salvation. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. Now let's pause here. What does he mean by that? Paul is using the analogy of slavery, a bondservant here. And he acknowledges that that illustration is flawed because obedience to God is not oppressive, right? Slaves lived an oppressive life to their earthly masters. He's not saying that being a servant to God is oppression. It's the opposite. So he's saying, look, my analogy breaks down here, but you get the point. Obedience to God is from the heart of those who love God and seek to obey him. Verse 19, we'll continue, Romans 6, 19. For just as you presented, past tense, your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness leading to more lawlessness. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. See, the problem with tolerating sin in our lives is that by sinning, we become more comfortable tolerating sin. Theologian William Barclay makes the following comment on page 90 of his commentary on the book of Romans. Quote, "The pagan world was lawless in the sense that men's lusts were their only laws, and that lawlessness produced more lawlessness. That indeed is the law of sin. Sin begets sin. The first time we do a wrong thing, we may do it with hesitation and with a tremor and with a shudder. The second time we do it, it is easier. And if we go on doing it, it becomes effortless. Sin loses its terror. The first time we allow ourselves some indulgence, we may be satisfied with very little of it. But the time comes when we need more and more of it to produce the same thrill. Sin leads on to sin. Lawlessness produces lawlessness. To start on the path of sin is to go on to more and to more. The new life is different. It is a life which is righteous." End quote. Romans 6:20. "For when you were slaves of sin," past tense, "you were free in regard to righteousness." In other words, as a slave of sin, you did not need to bother yourself about striving to please God. That was not on your mind. You were striving to please yourself. Verse 21. What fruit, right? He's asking his audience to think. But what fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? What did that way of life produce? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having become slaves of God, you have your fruit to holiness and the end everlasting life, right? Godly fruits. And then verse 23, the verse we all know, "For the wages," the payment, right, the end result, "the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." When we served sin, sin was our master. And the payout for a lifetime of service to sin was death. Death. But Christ interceded for us on our behalf and bought us with his blood. His death paid the penalty for the death that we had earned by living contrary to God's laws. Now Christ is our master, and we are committed to serving him as he desires, not continuing to live as we desire. So let's go on to Romans chapter 7. Paul has now given an overview, right, the big picture of our baptism into Christ's death, that we may live for righteousness. And he gives us now some specific examples of this principle in action, which is the point of chapter 7. Romans 7, verse 1. "Or do you not know, brethren, for I speak to those who know the law," his audience knows about it, the Hebrew Christians probably more thoroughly than the Gentile converts, "I speak to those who know the law, that the law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. For the woman who has a husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he lives. But if the husband dies, she is released from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband lives," in other words, while they are still married, "if while her husband lives, she marries another man, she will be called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from the law, so that she is no adulteress, though she has married another man. Therefore, my brethren, you also have become dead to the law through the body of Christ, that you may be married to another, to him who was raised from the dead, that we should bear fruit to God, right? The fruits of righteousness. For when we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit to death. But now we have been delivered from the law, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. So this passage can be confusing and has been interpreted by many commentators in a variety of different ways. Many try to use this to say that the law of God is no longer in effect. But the main intent here is not to lay down doctrine on divorce and remarriage. That is not the context. But to make a point about the binding nature of a legal covenant. That is the purpose of the example. Being a wife carried legal obligations that only ended with the marriage covenant's ending, usually due to the death of either spouse. Here is the commentary on verses 4 through 6 from the United Church of God's publication, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? This is from page 100. Quote, notice that Paul does not say that the law is dead. Rather, we become dead to the law on repentance. That is, the law's claim on our life as the penalty for breaking it is considered met through Jesus Christ's sacrificial death in our place. Paul's point is that, like the woman released from the specific law binding her to her former husband, we, through Jesus' death, may be released from the law's specific requirement of death for past sins. As a response, we should bear fruit to God, in contrast to fruit to death, Romans 7, 4-5. This release is only from the condemnation to death that the law imposes on all sinners. It is not a release from any obligation to respect and practice the righteous way of life defined by the law. Paul summarizes it this way. But now we have been delivered from the law, or from its condemnation to death, having died to what we were held by, so that we should serve in the newness of the Spirit and not in the oldness of the letter, and they comment, or of the law, as if we were still under its legal condemnation. His point is that the right approach to obeying God after we are forgiven, in baptism, our past sins are forgiven, after we are forgiven is to exceed the mere letter of the law. We should obey it according to its intent or spirit, not by doing only the bare minimum of what is explicitly stated. It serves us as our guide for attaining truly righteous thinking and behavior. End quote. Let's go back then to verse 7, Romans 7 and verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Certainly not. On the contrary, I would not have known sin except through the law. For I would not have known covetousness unless the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking opportunity by the commandment, produced in me all manner of evil desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. I was alive once without the law. But when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. You could say, even if he'd been raised within Judaism, he was a child. He didn't understand the law. During those years, he didn't know what God's commandments were. Then he learned them, and his status changed. I was alive once without the law, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. And the commandment, which was to bring life, I found to bring death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it killed me. Therefore, the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. You see, Paul is not condemning the law of God, or teaching that the law is done away. So what does Paul mean in verse 8, and also in verse 11? That sin takes opportunity by the commandment, and that sin takes occasion by the commandment to produce evil desires in us and to deceive us. What does that mean? Mr. Fay commented in his notes, quote, human nature is such that just someone telling us that we can't do something makes us want to do it. In effect, the law calls attention to and restricts us from things humans love to do, end quote. So by telling us not to commit sexual sins, the carnal mind immediately starts contemplating what it would be like to engage in all those sins. By telling us not to covet, the carnal mind immediately starts contemplating all the attractive things that others have, and we then get into a bad attitude about not having those things and starting to lust after them. And you could go down through the commandments. The very act of identifying what actions are sinful causes us to think about those actions. Just like when God pointed out the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the garden. And he told Adam and Eve, don't touch it and don't eat its fruit. They could have resisted the temptation, but they disobeyed God's command. They were enticed by curiosity, and they gave in to their desire to get what God had told them they could not possess. Mr. Armstrong called that the way of get. So does that mean that by telling what sin is, the law itself is a bad thing? Verse 13. Has then what is good, right, the commandment, he's just defined that, has then what is good become death to me? Certainly not. But sin, that it might appear sin, was producing death in me through what is good, meaning the law, so that sin through the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now Paul turns to a personal example to illustrate his point. Verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. And what I hate, that I do. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. For the good that I will to do, I do not do, but the evil I will not to do, that I practice. Now if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity, slavery, to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? I thank God it is through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, the law of sin. Here's the commentary on that passage, again from the UCG publication, The New Covenant, Does It Abolish God's Law? And this spans pages 101 and 102. Quote, "This weakness within all of us, not a weakness in God's law, is the problem that both Jews and Gentiles have to acknowledge, combat, and solve with the help of God's Holy Spirit. It is a personal battle that can be won only with the help of God's Holy Spirit. Good intentions are not enough to conquer the selfish pulls of our flesh without the assistance supplied by Jesus Christ, our High Priest." End quote. When we are baptized, we symbolically put to death the old man or old woman that was a bondservant to sin. We understand that symbolism. But the reality is that it is only a symbolic death. As long as we are in bodies of flesh, the pulls of the flesh will try on a daily basis to call us back to service to the old master. Let's go to James 1, and we'll look at verses 12 to 15. James 1, 12 to 15. Putting the old man or the old woman to death is a daily process, not a one-time event. Just as repentance is an ongoing process for a Christian, so is the struggle to reject sin and to serve righteousness. James 1 and verse 12, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire is conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This is the same process that Paul admitted to struggling with in Romans 7. The same process. Let's turn to Psalm 51. Many of us probably read this in our personal study as Passover was approaching. Psalm 51 is a psalm of David. David was well acquainted with the daily struggle to turn from sin and to obey God. Here he asks God to wash him from iniquity, to wash him, which is exactly what is pictured in baptism, isn't it? Psalm 51 and verse 1. "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." On a daily basis, he had to face it and overcome. You see, this is what sets God's servants apart from sin's servants, isn't it? Sin's servants either refuse to acknowledge their sins as transgressions against God, or if they acknowledge their actions as sin, spend their energy trying to justify their sinful actions. David refused to do either. Verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. For those of us who are baptized Christians, the following word should help us to recall the day that we decided to dedicate our lives to serving a new master, Jesus Christ. And I believe Mr. Bradford shared these not too long ago, but I thought it was fitting to include them in this message as well. You might remember these words. You were standing in water at the time. The minister asked, "Have you repented of your sins?" And we said, "Yes." The minister asked, "Have you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior?" We said, "Yes." The minister stated, "Since you have repented of your sins, which are contrary to and against God's holy, righteous, and perfect law, and since you have accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, your Lord and Master, your High Priest and soon coming King, I now baptize you, not into any sect or denomination of this world, but into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. I do this in, by, and through the name and authority of Jesus Christ for the remission of all your sins. Amen." But that was not the end of the ceremony. The elders then laid their hands on your head and prayed, asking God to grant you His gift of the Holy Spirit to help you in your daily struggle to turn from serving sin and toward obeying righteousness. God willing, we will continue on to Romans 8 next time with this theme, the laying on of hands and the gift of God's Holy Spirit.